Now, Raymond Arroyo.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. If you'd like to comment on tonight's show, send me a tweet. I'm at Raymond Arroyo. Let's get to it. As October's Synod on Synodality nears, there seems to be a determined agenda to alter age-old Catholic teachings on everything from sexuality to liturgical practice. My next guest is the author of an important new book that seeks to re-educate bishops and the laity alike on the sacredness of the Eucharist, respecting the body and blood of the Lord when Holy Communion should be denied. Please welcome back to the program canon lawyer, former prefect of the Apostolic Signatura, Raymond Cardinal Burke. Your Eminence, thank you for being here.
Oh, thank you, Raymond. I'm glad to be with you.
Before we get to the book, I need your thoughts on some current issues we're dealing with, we are all dealing with. High on that list, of course, is the Pope's health issues. We are all praying for his speedy recovery. Have you had the opportunity to meet with the Holy Father recently? How does he seem to you, and what are you hearing from those in Rome?
No, I haven't had the occasion to meet with him personally or to be in close company with him. It's clear that the surgery that he had yesterday is a very serious one. Apparently, it all went well, thanks be to God. Those who are with the Pope in more direct contact express concern that that there's something that his health isn't good, apart from the problem of his knees. But I don't know anything more than that. And as I say, I haven't been in his close company, so I can't comment. As you say, all we can do is pray for him.
Yeah, and we certainly do that. Your Eminence, next week, the U.S. bishops are meeting in Orlando for their annual spring assembly. I imagine you won't be attending, and I don't imagine you bought a couple of weekend passes to Disney World either. But with all the talk of the Synod on Synodality in the U.S. parishes and all over the world, there is nothing related to the Synod on the agenda next week. Now, some progressive Catholic media are grousing, claiming the bishops are ignoring this papal priority. What is your reaction to this?
Well, I think the bishops have done everything that they could. There was this whole process that was organized from the Synod of Bishops in Rome. And from what I can tell, the individual bishops conducted these sessions. They sent in their reports. I wouldn't know what the bishops would discuss. The fact of the matter is that there is no clear idea of what synodality is. It's certainly not a mark of the church. The marks of the church are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It's unfortunately, as we've seen, or I should say sadly, and we have seen in Germany, it was a slogan to advance just what you mentioned before, namely teachings and practices clearly contrary to the constant teaching and practice of the church. And this has caused a tremendous harm in Germany, and the state of the church in Germany is frankly alarming. And this now will seemingly become a program in the Universal Church by way of the Synod. The head of the Synod of Bishops recently gave an interview in which he seems to indicate that he doesn't have a clear idea of what's going to happen, and or a clear idea of even what synodality is. And yet he's going forward leading this this process. And of course, the president of the session of the Synod on Synodality, Cardinal Hollerich from Luxembourg, has publicly espoused teachings and practices that are clearly contrary to what the church has always taught and practiced. And so these are matters of the greatest concern. My own personal prayer is every day to our Lord is that somehow he makes it so that this synod doesn't take place, because I can't frankly see any good coming from it.
I'm glad you brought up the synod. Cardinal Mario Grech, who is the General Secretary of the Global Synod, he told EWTN News, recently that despite what we are hearing, the synod does not have an agenda other than the gospel. Now, given the direction of that German synodal way that you referenced a moment ago, the push for ordaining women, blessing of same-sex unions, and other clear departures from Catholic teaching, what do you make of Grech's assertion here that there is no agenda? Do you believe that? Do others you speak to in Rome, your cardinal fraternity, do they believe this synod has no agenda?
I certainly don't believe it, and a number of cardinals and other both the clerics and lay Catholics who are very thoughtful and very devout members of the body of Christ don't believe it either. First of all, why would you call together representatives from the Universal Church talk about the gospel unless there's some particular aspect of the gospel that you want to address? And the gospel doesn't come to us except in the tradition of the church. It's handed down to us in the church. And so to say we're going to talk about the gospel without giving people any clear idea, well, what part of the gospel are we going to talk about, and what has the church taught about this, and how can we apply that teaching in our own time? But this is not the case. People are being called together and just asked to say what's on their mind. And they do, but as one man who took part in a diocesan process told me, he said, I was in a little discussion group, and people were talking about the divorce and the remarried, and talking about the environment, and talking about immigration, and all kinds of things in a random way, a kind of what do you want to call it, a smorgasbord of issues that they have on their minds. And he said, I was the last one to speak. And he said, I said, well, I always thought that the church was about the salvation of souls. And he said, everyone just looked at him as if he had arrived from Mars. Well, this is the problem. And all of these issues are important. All of them need to be discussed, but in a clear way, in a way related very clearly to the church's teaching, and simply to invite people to say how they feel about various things is not a good idea. In fact, it only hurts people. Builds up expectations in them that somehow their feelings, which could be right or wrong, and mm-hmm. feelings have always to be measured against the teaching of Christ and His church. If their feelings aren't realized, then they're hurt and they think they were promised something that's now not being delivered. And so it's a very distressing situation. I'm very sad about it, and just hoping and praying. We know our Lord is always ultimately in charge in the church, and we pray that He will make all this right.
Yeah. Your Eminence, I need your take on something else that is in the news this week. It's being attributed to Cardinal Pietro Parolin, the Secretary of State. Massimo Fagioli tweeted this out earlier this week. Now, the quote comes from a preface written by Parolin in a recently published book. Quote, homosexual orientation cannot be considered either cause or aspect typical of the abuser. Linking sexual offense and homosexuality is a serious and scientifically unsustainable association, end quote. He's talking there about the clerical sex abuse problem. Your Eminence, your thoughts on the Secretary of State's assertion, bearing in mind that the preponderance of clergy sex abuse cases, over 80% since 1950, were male on male.
The assertion is simply false. And there are scientific studies that have been done to show that a good part, I don't know what the exact percentage would be, of the acts of abuse of minors by adults are homosexual acts and committed mostly with adolescents, with young men. And that also has been my experience as a bishop with cases of abuse. There have been those rare cases of true pedophilia, of abuse of a small child, but most of them are simply homosexual acts. They result in homosexual acts, and one has to think that someone suffers from this tendency and therefore and then acts on it instead of seeking help and by God's grace, especially to overcome temptations to sin in this way, seeks to express this this orientation or this direction by abusing a young male. So I can't imagine on what the Cardinal Secretary of State is basing himself to make such an assertion.
Cardinal Burke, I want to get your thoughts on the current state of restrictions on the traditional Latin Mass, and this will lead us to the discussion of your new book. Pope Francis said last month that the restrictions are there because, in his estimation, the traditional Latin Mass is being used in a, quote, ideological way. Is that an accurate assessment of what you've seen as a bishop, and whether in La Crosse or in Europe?
No. It is not. I have to say, I know many traditional Catholics, individuals, and also many oratories and congregations. I've visited them. I've taken part in solemn masses and also in meetings with the faithful, and they're not at all ideological. In fact, they generally are very faithful Catholics, many young people, not yet married, mm-hmm. young people who are married, young couples with many children, also older people, but they love the mm-hmm. church, and they simply find spiritually very nourishing the more ancient usage of the Roman Rite. And as one bishop said to me, who is not an enthusiast for the extraordinary form of the usus antiquus, he said to me, he has a rather large in the Sea City, a rather large congregation. And he said, these are faithful Catholics. They have the greatest respect and love for me as bishop. They cooperate fully with me and support me in what I'm doing. And they find spiritually very helpful to them, spiritually very nourishing, mm-hmm. the more ancient usage of the Roman Rite. Why should that be denied to them? And that is that I think is the question, and people say, well, these are people who are all opposed to the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. I haven't found that.
Your Eminence, this is a great segue to your new book, Respecting the Body and the Blood of Our Lord, When Holy Communion Should Be Denied. Earlier this year, you sent a form of this book to the U.S. clergy and the bishops as a backgrounder, if you will, on when it might be appropriate to withhold communion. What kind of response did you receive from the clergy and the bishops who read it?
The responses were generally sent to the Apostolate Catholic Action for Faith and Family, who had sent out the book. Some individual priests and bishops thanked me personally. I understand from Thomas McKenna, who is the president of Catholic Action for Faith and Family, that a number of bishops wrote to thank him. And he said those that didn't were critical of the books, saying that it was critical of Pope Francis. Well, there's nothing in the book about Pope Francis to criticize him. It's simply a presentation of what has been the teaching of the church with regard to the worthy reception of Holy Communion since the time of St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians.
In the introduction, you begin by writing the following. During the 2004 United States presidential election campaign, some bishops found themselves under question by other bishops regarding the application of Canon 915 of the Code of Canon Law. in the case of Catholic politicians who publicly, after admonition, continue to support legislation favoring procured abortion and other legislation contrary to the natural moral law. The discussion among the bishops uncovered a fair amount of serious confusion regarding the discipline of Canon 915. First of all, the denial of Holy Communion was repeatedly characterized as the imposition of a canonical penalty, when in reality it plainly articulates the responsibility of the minister of Holy Communion, ordinary or extraordinary, to deny Holy Communion to those who obstinately persevere in manifest grave sin. Cardinal Burke, what was the source of confusion among bishops, and does it persist today?
Well, I believe that it does. The source of the confusion, as far as I'm concerned, was a failure to consider what the act of receiving Holy Communion is. Now, there are three subjects involved in that act. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is really present in the Sacred Host. Number two, the person who is approaching to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. And number three, the rest of the faithful who see the public act of approaching to receive Holy Communion. And so the Church has always taught, as St. Paul did in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 11, that first of all, the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Christ. And so we must, above all things, above everything, respect our Lord and his real presence. And number two, that the person who approaches to receive Holy Communion, therefore, must recognize the body and blood of Christ. And if I'm publicly and obstinately continuing in grave sin, I must not recognize the body and blood of Christ if I'm going up to receive it, or if I do recognize it, then I'm sinning gravely, committing a sin of sacrilege, which, of course, endangers the eternal salvation of the soul. So the discipline of the Church is very concerned about the danger of the sin of sacrilege. Then the third subject are the faithful who observe persons who are, because these are public acts known by everyone, for instance, the support of procured abortion, the support of euthanasia, the support of unions between two people of the same sex, other gravely sinful acts. They see this, these officials approaching to receive Holy Communion, and being given Holy Communion, and they raises the question in their mind: well, these must not be grave sins if they are approaching to receive Holy Communion, or maybe it raises a question in their mind that Christ is really and truly present under the species of the Sacred Host. The other confusion which entered in was that some argued, they said, well, that's the responsibility of the person who's coming up to receive Holy Communion, and if he or she comes up to receive Holy Communion, it should be given. It's not the minister's part to decide whether communion should be given or not. But that's a confusion of two canons. Canon 916 treats the responsibility of each communicant to examine his own state and then to approach to receive communion, or and Canon 915, which has to do with the responsibility of the minister of Holy Communion.
Right, and tell us, your Eminence, that tell us what 915, Canon 915, requires of the minister himself. I mean, it doesn't really matter whether the individual is prepared or not. That's a separate matter. That's an internal matter. But now the minister has his own responsibility under Canon 915. What is that?
That responsibility is to respect the body of Christ of which he is the minister, and also to safeguard the recipient from a sacrilegious act, and to safeguard the community from the scandal caused by sacrilege. especially in this most sacred aspect of our faith, the most sacred belief in the Holy Eucharist. And so once the person has been admonished, the claim can be made, well, these people don't realize that supporting abortion is a grave sin. Well, the priest is to admonish the person about the gravity of the sin which he or she is committing, and advise them, do not approach to receive Holy Communion. And then if notwithstanding that they brazenly come forward to receive Holy Communion, then he's required to deny Holy Communion.
I've heard it said that denial of Holy Communion is politicizing the communion rail. It's still said and articulated that way. Is that what's happening here? Is this the politicization of the communion rail and the communion process, or is it merely the solemn duty of the bishop and any minister of communion?
It's the latter. It's what you just said. It has nothing to do with politics. We must respect the body and blood of Christ, recognize and respect the body and blood of Christ in all situations. And whether there's some people interpret politically or not, that doesn't make any difference. What our duty is to make sure that the body and blood of our Lord is being respected and being received in an edifying and worthy manner.
In the book, which is really an indispensable resource on this subject, you trace what the late Pope Benedict XVI called the perennial church teaching far back into church history. You reference the church fathers, the great saints, John Paul II. You mentioned St. Paul. To remind readers just what it means to be worthy to receive communion, how has the church responded to this issue in the past? And what are some striking parallels between controversies today and those experienced previously?
Well, the church simply, when there was an individual, for instance, in the case of St. Paul, there were these people who were acting in a publicly sinful way and then approaching to receive Holy Communion almost in a casual way. And he simply declared to them, you're eating in your own condemnation, your own eternal damnation. And was very forceful about it and put a stop to what was going on.
Your Eminence, the first chapter is really the foundation of the whole book. It lays out what's so special and significant about the Blessed Sacrament and Holy Communion itself. Have we become too blasé about the reality of the sacrament and the remembrance of who the Eucharist is rather than what?
Yes, I think for various reasons, the sublime reality of the Eucharist has been obscured. And I do believe that many today take a casual approach to the Holy Eucharist, receiving Holy Communion, which is wrong, which is inappropriate, is not fitting. We should, as St. Paul instructs us, every time that we're going to receive Holy Communion, we should examine our conscience and be sure that we are ready to receive Holy Communion. And of course, the normal practice also is frequent confession in order to be in the state of grace, to be properly disposed to receive Holy Communion. But they're developed, and even in the time when I was a young priest in 1975, I was ordained, there was this idea that, well, if you go to church, you receive Holy Communion. But in fact, the fact of the matter is that when I was growing up, that wasn't the presumption at all. And many people didn't receive communion on Sunday, and people respected that. I never remembered there being any discussion about why wouldn't so-and-so receive Holy Communion. Also, there was a longer Eucharistic fast, and sometimes people simply hadn't observed the fast. But now there's the idea that if you're in church, if you're at Mass, you should receive Holy Communion. Even in some of the arguments that were used about denying Holy Communion to people, it was called an offense against their right, that they have the right to receive Holy Communion. No one has the right to receive Holy Communion. one can be properly disposed, and that our Lord gives us this great gift. We could never claim we have a right to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. So I do believe that there needs to be a very strong and rich catechesis again, and then also the practices which were in place in the past to show respect for Holy Communion. For instance, when I was a boy serving Mass, and it would be in the 1950s, we were never permitted to even touch the chalice or the paten because they had the host had rested on the paten, the sacred blood had been in, precious blood had been in the chalice. And of course, no one would have thought of going near the tabernacle. And these were all ways in which it was communicated to us the sacredness of the Holy Eucharist.
Finally, Your Eminence, what do you want readers to take away from respecting the body and blood of the Lord, your new book? And why isn't more time, do you think, spent by priests and bishops and catechesis truly helping people understand the reality of the Holy Eucharist?
My goal would be that people come to a deeper appreciation, a more lived appreciation of the truth that the sacred host is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift which he has given to us in the church is St. Thomas Aquinas said it contains the whole good of our salvation. So I would hope that the book would contribute to that, and then contribute to the practice of preparing oneself appropriately in order to receive Holy Communion, taking care to be in the state of grace, and also to recognize, as St. Paul says, the body and blood of Christ, and therefore to approach reverently to receive our Lord in Holy Communion.
Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord When Holy Communion Should Be Denied by Raymond Cardinal Burke is available at bookstores and online, including EWTN's catalog from Sophia Press. Your Eminence, thank you for being here and for the time.
Oh, you're welcome, Raymond. Thank you very much.
He is the Auxiliary Bishop of Astana, Kazakhstan, and he's well known for his defense of traditional church teaching. He recently appealed to the Pope over the Pope's decision to allow the laity voting rights at a synod of bishops. Joining me now, Bishop Athanasius Schneider. Your Excellency, thank you for being here. You recently gave an interview in Rome to journalist Diane Montagna, in which you asked Pope Francis to rescind these new norms, which give equal voting rights to bishops and laity at the October Synod of Bishops. Why are you so concerned about this? I mean, isn't this synod about listening to the people?
It is simply against the hierarchical structure of the church, such equal voting rights of laity and the hierarchy is confusing. It's putting the laity on the same level, at least during the voting system. It had never happened in the history of the church. This is a typical Protestant invention by Martin Luther and the other reformers who gave the same rights and abolished the distinction, the hierarchical distinction between the hierarchy, the ministerial priesthood, the shepherds of the church, and the laity, the flock. And therefore, these rights, voting rights, are undermining very clearly the divine structure of the church. And therefore, it is the duty of, every bishop to raise his voice, especially of the cardinals, and to ask the Pope to rescind these.
Your Excellency, you have referred to this decision as a radical novelty. Why do you think the decision was made? What's at play here?
Yes, it is evidently because this is a Protestant method. I repeat, as I say, it introduced Martin Luther and the other Protestants, such synodal meetings with equal voting rights. And therefore, it is evident those who introduce now in the upcoming October Synod the same method as the Protestants did in the Reformation It is evidently to Protestantize the Catholic Church evermore.
These new norms were announced in April by Synod Secretary General Cardinal Mario Grech and the General Rapporteur, Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich. Also part of this is the decision to prioritize women and young people among the laity, which makes up about 25% of the vote at the Synod. Doesn't this undermine the much advertised Synod of Bishops? And how radical a departure is this, these new norms, from the way synods have been practiced in the past?
This method is clearly a worldly style of this world, not of the Church of God, because we can consult lay people, but depending on their quality, on their proven faith, on their proven knowledge, then we can ask their advice, but not giving them voting rights. It's against the divine structure of the Church. I repeat, then, and when there are, and they are, good, qualified lay people, even women, and maybe younger people who have some qualities in the spiritual life, but it has to be proven, not simply to take this worldly method to just to take in a percentage of women and young people. This is not according to the Catholic tradition at all. I repeat, this is a worldly parliament style.
You talk in interviews I've recently read about Pope Paul VI's vision of a synod. How will the October synod differ from the late Pope's thoughts on the synod and whatever synodality is?
It's very much differing because Pope Paul VI, I quoted in my interview with Diane Montagna, his statements on the Synod of Bishops in from 71. It was the second meeting, and he instituted these bishops of the Synod of Bishops, Paul VI. And in 71, he warned and reminded the bishops to do their task as teachers of the flock. So this is a difference. So they had to teach the lay people clearly. He reminded, and then he reminded them they had to teach clarity, not ambiguity, and said the Church has to transmit the integrity of the tradition of the apostles and of the immutable faith of the Catholic Church. And then he added this important phrase, the Church is in this point always strongly conservative, traditional, and because of this, that the Church is faithful to tradition, she will never get old. She will be young.
Your Excellency, when you say you'd like these norms rescinded, exactly what are you asking Pope Francis to do? And what about the College of Cardinals? Do they have the power to act to return this synod to a synod of bishops?
Well, I ask clearly to rescind this norm of the Secretariat of the Synod of Bishops, who grant the equal voting rights to lay people together with the bishops. This is my formulation, and this is the very necessary that the Pope will rescind this. And the College of Cardinals, of course, they have no power over the Pope, because we are a monarchical structure of the Church, not a conciliar. And therefore, the cardinals, they are the closest advisors of the Pope, the College of Cardinals. This is their task. They have to respectfully remind the Pope to abolish these norms, because it is undermining seriously the divine structure of the
Church. Bishop, are other bishops joining you in this? I mean, have they added their voice to your plea? I mean, we know where this is headed. You adjust who can vote, and then you selectively choose the people who can vote, and then the agenda is practically all sewn up. So are other bishops concerned, as you are, about the norms and the way that this is proceeding?
Yes, there are bishops who are concerned, but until now, I have not known that they raise publicly their voices and their concerns. Therefore, I think that the cardinals who have more authority in the church, more responsibility, they have to raise their voice respectfully and remind the Pope of his duty to maintain clarity in the structure of the church. And because the church exists to resolve the doubts in doctrine and morals, and not to create and to raise new doubt.
We will leave it there. Bishop Athanasius Schneider, thank you for being here. His new book, The Catholic Mass, Steps to Restore the Centrality of God in the Liturgy, by Bishop Schneider, is available everywhere, online and at bookstores. Thank you, Your Excellency.
You're welcome.
She is the mother of Maddie Stepanek, the prolific poet, peace advocate, and philosopher who captured the hearts of media figures and the public alike. Oprah Winfrey, Larry King, Jimmy Carter, and countless others were touched by his message and the Catholic faith that informed it. Jenny Stepanek carries on his message despite her own physical challenges and is herself a courageous example of living and loving beyond disability and loss. I've sat down with her here in EWTN's DC studios to talk about the state of Maddie Stepanek's cause for sainthood and with his longtime friend, Cheryl Kerwin. She shares her thoughts on Maddie and the origins of his message of peace. Here's my exclusive interview with Dr. Jenny Stepanek. It seems Maddie's message has exploded in the last few months, in the last year or so. What's happening? Why do you think that is? And in what way is it exploding?
Both Maddie's Foundation, which is the Peace Mission, and Maddie's Guild, which you founded to consider his cause of canonization. You're right, in the last 6 to 12 months, there's really been a transition from little events and organizing and kind of putting things out there to people saying, we want more. And with the foundation, we now have the governor of Maryland on board and the senators and all these schools and camps saying, we need more, we need more, we love this message. Mm-hmm. And really the guild that back in 2010 when you talked about it, 2012 when you founded it, mm-hmm. I feel like the first 5 or 6 years, it was really, what is this guild? Who is this guild? What does a guild even do? Yeah. And suddenly in the last year, the Guild has nonprofit status. It has firm directors. It's moved from organizing mm-hmm. to gathering witness testimony and organizing that. Mm-hmm. Websites, social media, events. Why? I would say there's really two major things going on. And one is, it's a new generation of people that are suddenly hearing about Maddie for the first time, because we're 15 years out from his presence on Earth. And the other is that we're now also moving into almost 20 years since some major life events in our world. Mm-hmm. And back in 2001, when Maddie shared For Our World and Just Peace, and he's on Oprah for the first time, and mm-hmm. It's going on almost 20 years since then, and I think that we can do this. Peace is possible, life is worthy. Mm-hmm. I think people are realizing we need to commit ourselves to peace and hope and life and our neighbors mm-hmm. again.
Tell me how Maddie was different from other children. I mean, you've had your own children, you had grandchildren.
Right.
Why was he different?
The things he spoke about at such an early age, one of the things I would like to impart is my Maddie moment of his second birthday party. This is a child who was supposed to die. He was baptized right after birth because mm-hmm. they weren't sure what was going to happen. He then had a formal baptism. Mm. So it kept progressing, and here we are now. He was 2 years old, living in a small house with a big backyard is what I remember, because the birthday party was in the summer, mm-hmm. July, summer, so I had a big party. And he, Maddie had a trach, he had learned to sign language because mm-hmm. he couldn't breathe on his own when he was first born and in the beginning. So at that party, there were neighbors, there were those of us from his parish, Mount Calvary Catholic Church, and then doctors, nurses, and staff from the hospital mm. where he had, been in and out of all this time. And that's what struck me, was these doctors and nurses that I spoke with walking around at the party, to a person, said they had no idea why he was here, that he should not have made it. They had no earthly, explanation.
Tell me about that mission of peace, that message of peace. When did you become aware that this was important to him?
I would say maybe a year or two after after his second birthday. My next Maddie moment is in Upper Marlboro, Maryland, at the home they were living in, the home they had. He was about three-ish, mm-hmm. three and a half, four. And again, the level of a child that age, yes, he played. He was obviously, because he was home, he was well enough mm-hmm. to be doing things. He wasn't in the hospital. But he would be in costume a lot of times, either when I arrived or shortly after I arrived. He'd have a sword in his hand. He'd be a knight. Mm-hmm. He'd be Robin Hood. He was a dragon, I think, one time when mm-hmm. I went over. But then you'd never know. He was in talking. And this is when I realized, and how astute Jenny was, that she was writing things down. Mm-hmm. These were his poems. These were these beginning poems. And it was like, what child at three talks about God, talks about heaven? Mm-hmm. And he was a regular churchgoer, so it wasn't completely unusual, but the level of knowing where heaven was. Mm-hmm. No, my three-year-old granddaughter wouldn't have known that. Mm-hmm. And then he'd run around and all of a sudden he'd be in front of us and say, why is there war? Why are people hating each other? And again, that's not normal talk for a mm-hmm. child that age.
Now, he was also a lector at your parish.
Well, that was my next Maddie moment mm-hmm. is, it wasn't my parish. She had moved to another, this was that Most Holy Rosary. Okay. But when I found out, my husband and I found out that he was lecturing already at this young age, we would go sometimes to Mass when Maddie was there. And again, knew this was different. This is a child at this young age. He knew, Raymond, he knew what he was saying. He knew he was proclaiming the Word of God.
And you were also struck by how attuned he was to current events at a young age.
One of my favorite of his poems is the Note to Bosnia. Mm-hmm. So that was something what child is watching that on TV and being affected by it?
What do you think of the possibility, of the prospect of Maddie and a cause for Maddie moving forward? Did you see that virtue, that heroic virtue?
To me, again, he was beating the odds, not just with his physical mm-hmm. disabilities. I was unfortunately or fortunately around for the divorce time period too. Mm-hmm. And that, there were things there that were definitely affecting Maddie, but yet he was still full of joy. He was still mm-hmm. a fun-loving young little boy. Mm-hmm. So I felt like he was beating adversity.
I've always been struck in reading Jenny's book and talking to people who knew him, his concern for other people.
Yes.
What did you see of him going out to others, concern for others?
When I went to book signings, his care for the, I mean, he was mesmerizing to both children and adults, mm-hmm. because most of them had already read some of his poetry, seen some of it, and now, you know, we're coming to get yet another of his books. Mm-hmm. And his care, you know, he might not have been feeling well, he might not have been his best on his best day, but you sure didn't know it. Mm. You didn't, the kids were all, you know, he wanted to talk to them individually. Mm. That was, to me, you know, striking. He's definitely someone that God gave the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, generosity. And he used those gifts. So many of us don't use those gifts, but he did.
Tell me about the cause. In November, the prayer, Maddie's prayer was unveiled. Yes. There was a nice, huge reaction to it.
Yes.
Where do you see the cause now? And it's got to be difficult as his mother to see this cause taking shape, which is moving toward canonization.
Where the cause is now is as more people are either remembering Maddie, they're re-remembering him, or they're learning about him for the very first time in school or through news or through the Peace Day events. As that's happening, we're getting this sudden surge of people that are sending through social media, through letters, through snail mail, through email, Maddie inspires me, Maddie inspires me. My life is different because of Maddie. And where the cause is now is trying to help people know how to share that information in a way that would advance the cause.
And I know on the MaddieForSainthood.org website, they're also asking to be a part of creating Maddie's Book of Virtues. What
yes.
is that?
My understanding of that is that the beginning of the cause, and the mommy of me says, this is the hardest part, mm-hmm. okay? It is establishing that this is a child who lived a challenging life, not just disability. Mm-hmm. He also knew what it was like to be bullied. He knew what it was like to watch a world falling apart when he feels like his job is to be a peacemaker and a messenger of hope and peace. Mm-hmm. So it's more than disability that was his suffering. Mm-hmm. He knew what it was like to bury siblings, to have a mother with a disability, to go through divorce. So to establish that he lived a challenging life and yet chose to live that life with purpose from God, to live in a virtuous way, to live with kindness, hope, faith, peace, charity, you know, all the things that we define as virtues. So to establish that both through everything that he wrote, everything that people wrote about him and to him when he was alive, and then to support that with letters and testimony from people who either remember him
right.
or never knew him but knew of him or are learning of him now. And you asked earlier how hard that is for me.
Right.
On one hand, it's very exciting to think that my son's life, which he lived his life for God, he lived with purpose, with choice, deliberately sharing messages that were placed in his heart by God. And he chose to play after storms. He chose to comfort the baby in the next bed in the ICU rather than tend to his own emotions. He did that for God, and so it's very exciting, and I'm in awe that here we are 15 years later and it's advancing. It's also difficult because yeah. it means my son is not here. I would so much rather have my son turn 29 this summer and I say, where do you want to go for dinner? Mm. Then where are we going to have a Maddie symposium so we can tell people about his life?
What do you think as a mother when you read these recollections and remembrances of Maddie? I mean, are you learning anything about him?
Oh, I am. There are stories that people share that I didn't know. I mean, people remind me of things that I've forgotten. I'm getting letters from, there's a man that is taking Maddie messages to youth in Rikers Island, that incarcerated youth. And then the youth, who aren't even allowed to have pencils with erasers because they might take the metal off. I mean, so they're writing with little stubby pencils letters to me about Maddie's character is teaching me that I can choose my character, that even if I live a rough life, even if my parents are divorced, or even if I've witnessed violence, I can still choose hope and peace, and I can live a life of purpose. To hear things from people who have disabilities that are inspired, or people who question life for themselves. Yes, I mean, some of it is uplifting for me, and some of it is new, and it's all very inspiring.
On June 22nd, this Saturday, there's a memorial mass for Maddie. Monsignor Pope will be leading that. Now, Monsignor, who's been on our program before, he knew Maddie.
Yes.
Tell me, how did he come to cross your path in Maddie's?
Monsignor Pope was Father Charles back in the day. I went to his ordination, so I got to know Father Charles at a friendship and a priest level. And across the years, as Maddie came in, he came to our house, he did home masses, he was there. He asked to be present when Maddie's brother Jamie died, because he died at home. And we just got to be good friends, and we've remained friends, and I'm so proud when I saw him become a Monsignor Pope instead of Father Charles.
Right.
And he will be doing the homily on June 22nd.
Now, there's an annual Peace Day that the Foundation runs and hosts every year.
Yes.
That's on July 13th. It's in Rockville.
Mm-hmm.
What do you expect will be different about this year's Peace Day?
This year's Peace Day is different in a couple of ways. One will be, I hope, the size and the magnitude. Last year, we made a leap from 100, 200 people to somewhere between 500 and 700 people. Mm-hmm. And I really am hoping for 1,001, so I can say more than 1,000 people came to Peace Day. So we'll have more activities, more people, you know, more presence from elected leaders who are now turning to Maddie for how do I be an elected leader, represent the people, and stay rooted to tending to basic human needs and neighbors, getting to know neighbors, and building hope and peace in my community.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is that the Guild will actually have a table in our Cake and Conversation community tent.
As you said, Maddie would have been 29 this July 17th. What's the heart of that message that goes on, that's needed?
That hope is real. It's not an illusion. And that hope is an energy that moves us into the next moment. That peace is possible. And here's how peace is possible. Get to know your neighbor. Talk to your neighbor. Educate. Tend to basic human needs. Learn to be okay with yourself. Even if you're different and have challenges, you can still be okay if your needs are tended to.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are okay, move from here to here and ask your neighbor, are you okay? Learn about resilience and kindness. Teach this to other children, to elected leaders, and that life is worthy.
As you look forward to his possible sainthood, how do you see that cause proceeding? If you had to define what Maddie might advocate formally?
I know what I would say would be what Maddie wanted to advocate for. And Maddie wanted to advocate for all people, particularly children and youth, because children and youth then inspire adults and leaders who want to take care of the children and youth. So he saw that as the full circle. Maddie reached out to infants, to children, to teenagers, and to the elderly. He did not want to be limited to people with disabilities. He wanted to be a messenger for those youth who are on the streets and think they're caught in gangs. So I think Maddie today would be inspired knowing that the imam and pastor in Nigeria have brought Maddie's message to warring gangs that are Muslim and Christian, and they're now called Maddie's ambassadors, and they're now peaceful with each other rather than hurting each other. I think he would want to be a messenger for all people who are searching for hope, searching for peace.
For more on Maddie Stepanek's amazing life, Maddie's prayer, and the cause for sainthood, visit maddiematters.org. That is all the time we have for now. Be sure to catch us next week. Until then, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.